The first thing I did when I moved to Kelowna in October, besides going on a weekend youth retreat with about 15 youth, I had no idea their names or what they looked like, so thankfully I didn't lose any, was to begin looking for a place to live. You know how it is, right? Searching on Castanet, Kijiji, online, phoning friends. Thankfully, though, I was actually able to find a sweet apartment with a solid roommate randomly in a great location in like 3 weeks. I know that's not everyone's story, but I had an easy time with it. A little while ago, I was listening to another story of somebody else trying to find a new place to live. His name is Chris. Chris was is a First Nations Canadian who lives in Calgary. He's just married, and his wife was newly pregnant as well. Chris had a great job, exemplary reference checks, and he shared how the beginning of his search went great. You know, he found a sweet place that would be big enough for him and his new family. He gave the landlord a call. It was great. He filled out the paperwork, had the references all in order. And he shared that as he entered into the building to take a tour of the place, he immediately noticed a change in disposition in the landlord. The landlord then carried on with the rest of the tour, almost begrudgingly, Chris said. He didn't engage in the normal conversations that you have, like, hey, where do you work? Where are you from? What do you do? And at the end of the tour, the landlord assured Chris that he would receive a call back. A week passed, 2 weeks passed, nothing. And then Chris went to another house and tried another house and another house. 9 different times, Chris went through the entire process. 9 different times, Chris was assured that he would receive a call back, only to hear nothing. On the 10th time, Chris was like, man, I've had enough with this. I'm just going to own this. So by the time he was done the tour, he just looked at the landlord and said, hey, I know I'm a native guy. I know these are the things. I know I've spent 9 times searching on this, but my wife is about to have this baby and we need a new place to live. Can you please phone my references? You know I have a good job. I will pay you. Please, we need a place to live. The landlord stood there a little bit speechless. Chris left, didn't hear anything back from the guy. Thankfully, the following week, Chris actually managed to get in touch with a lady, with an older Asian couple, who as soon as they welcomed him in, they hit it off right away. He signed the papers of that apartment the same day. A week after that, Chris heard back from the landlord he confronted. The landlord apologized for how he treated Chris and his wife. Actually invited him to come back and have a place for him. My experience and Chris's experience were very, very different. And why can I share 2 stories of similar age men with good jobs and have 2 very different outcomes? Today, we are continuing our Let's Talk series, and we're talking about racism. It's oftentimes a subtle undercurrent that we see in our culture and that many of us are either on the giving end of or receiving end of. It's not a comfortable topic. And as I began to delve into this, into what my experience is and into what people feel, into what the Bible said, I like quickly raised up my hands. I'm like, man, I just don't know. Like, I don't know what my Aboriginal brothers and sisters experience on a daily basis. I don't know what my black friend feels like being the only person of color in a room. I don't know what it's like to speak English as a second language. I don't know. And I'll be straight up with you. Sometimes I feel like I'm the picture of this cat here. I'll let you read it first. Okay, so it's like, sir, are you aware that you're a cat? The cat's obviously shocked. Sir, Brendan, are you aware that you're white? No. Like, visibly shocked. Sometimes I feel like that cat, especially when I started to look at this. And so what did I do? I tried my best to talk to as many of my friends as possible about what it meant and what it felt like being a visible minority, about how the church can move forward, and about how Christ is a unifying theme. Now, I'm not going to be able to talk about everything today. You know, a topic like racism has far-reaching roots. But I do believe at the core of racism is an expression of fractured relationships. You know, all of us are part of this issue. You know, through our own actions or inactions, we're all a part of it. It's a scene in misuses of power, in distrust, fear, stereotypes, and seeing people as less than. And today, I want us to dig into what God has to say about this relational discord in a passage found in Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Philippians. And I'm going to see, and we're going to see in Philippians that it shows us three foundational truths that lead us into relational wholeness, okay? Three foundational truths that lead us into relational wholeness. The first truth is that in Christ, there is unity. In Christ, there is unity. The second truth is, in Christ, we use our power. And the last one is that in Christ, we worship. We have some guests who will join us at the end of our chat today for some Q&A. So if you have any questions, that's the number that you text in, and we'll try to get to as many of those questions at the end of our time together this morning. So flip open to Philippians 2, and as you do that, I actually want to just give a brief little overview of different expressions of racism that we've seen in our own history, okay? So we got Philippians 2 open, we're going to get there right away. You know, in our world's history, we've seen some really brutal expressions of racism and treating people as less than. 1915, the Ottoman Empire in Europe rounded up and executed over 1 million ethnic Armenians. During the Second World War, Nazi Germany, under Hitler's direction, slaughtered 6 million Jewish people and 5 million Slavs, disabled, Jehovah's Witnesses, and homosexuals. This is literally the populations of BC, Alberta, Saskatchewan, and Manitoba systematically killed in 5 years. You know, more recently in 1990, Rwanda saw a terrible genocide take place between the Tutsi and Hutu people. Over 800,000 people were killed in just 100 days. And these numbers, they're alarming and they're shocking, but they're like, they're also over there, right? We weren't directly involved in any of that. It was over there. So what about Canada? What about our own past? In 1923, the Canadian government, this is us, created the Chinese Immigration Act, banning most Chinese people from entering into our country. After Pearl Harbor, during the Second World War, the Canadian government removed an estimated 30,000 Japanese people from their lives and homes and placed them into internment camps across the country, and a few were actually here in the Okanagan. And these are just a couple events in our history without mentioning our largest, most systemic history of racial prejudice against the Aboriginal people. I have a quote that's up on the slide here. This guy's name is Duncan Campbell Scott. He was the deputy superintendent of the Department of Indian or Aboriginal Affairs back in 1920. This is what he said. "I want to get rid of the Indian problem. I do not think, as a matter of fact, that the country ought to continuously protect a class of people who are able to stand alone. Our objective is to continue until there is not a single Indian in Canada that has not been absorbed into the body politic, and there is no Indian question and no Indian department." This is Canada, 1920. And this was said as the residential school system that started in the late 1800s was taking root across our country. 150,000 Aboriginal kids ages 4 to 16 were taken from their homes, from their family, from their friends, from their way of living, and placed into these schools. They had their hair cut, their clothes changed, made to look literally as white as possible, and even more than that, they actually had their names taken away from them and given a new name, and this effectively erased their cultural heritage. Residential schools systematically undermined Aboriginal culture across Canada, disrupted families for generations, severing the ties through which Aboriginal culture is taught and sustained, and contributing to a general loss of language and culture. Because they were removed from their families, many students grew up without experiencing a nurturing family life and without the knowledge and skills to raise their own families. You know, many, not all of these schools actually were places of abuse, whether that was physical, emotional, verbal, or sexual. So just imagine with me for a moment, your kids are 5 years old again. They're playing in the front yard with the neighbors, and you hear a knock at the door. You go to open the door, there's two men standing there. The one man starts speaking to you. You don't understand what they're saying because it's in a different language. Thankfully, the second man's a translator, and he says, "Hey, we're going to take away your kids because they deserve a proper education. Don't worry, you're going to get to see them in 8 months in the summertime." In what world is that okay? The last residential school closed in 1996. I was in kindergarten then. Keith actually just graduated high school in 1996. And if your first reaction is to say, "But that wasn't me. I wasn't a part of that. I wasn't connected to that," please examine your heart. Because what would Jesus' reaction be to the suffering and injustice that white Canada has inflicted on the Aboriginal people? To say that Canada has moved past the issue of racism towards a loving tolerance is to have a severe misunderstanding of the systemic racism of our past and the deep rootedness that racism has on many of our hearts. Racism is not just overt name-calling. It also includes the actions and inactions that help perpetuate unjust systems of prejudice. And the point is that we are a part of it. I'm a part of it. Whether by the things we've done or just by the things we haven't done. And the only way to expose this in our own hearts is to come together in humility, quick to repent, ready to forgive, and open to learn and listen from what God has to say to us. And so if you would, just take a moment with me, and we're going to pray and invite God to humble my heart, humble our hearts as he teaches us this morning. God, I come to you even now with a heavy heart, hearing of the things that has happened in our country here. And so, Jesus, I pray that you invade this place with your grace and with your freedom. And, Jesus, the freedom that leads to transformation. And so, Jesus, fill this place this morning. Amen. All right, so Philippians 2, we're going to look at the first point, and we're going to discover that in Christ there is unity. Okay, in Christ there is unity. So this first passage is going to come up on screen here. And if you're following along, verse 1, right? Philippians 2, verse 1, in Christ there is unity. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. This phrase, united with Christ, could also be translated as in Christ, right? Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ. And Paul, if you read any of his letters, he uses this language of in Christ quite a bit. And he uses it to show how all-encompassing and transforming the work of Jesus is in those who trust him. As Paul would say, when Jesus invades our life, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. Union with Christ extends past any barrier, socioeconomic, gender, race, age. The invitation of Christ is not dependent upon us as the listener, but upon Jesus. And the invitation of Jesus is not exclusive. Galatians 3:26 would say it this way. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this does not mean that race doesn't exist in God's economy. It does. This means, though, that the fullest expression of unity in Christ is represented in unity across cultures and across race. This means that if the church is made up of an entire people that look alike, act alike, think alike, then that church is missing out on the unifying work that Jesus has for us. And a question for you, and this might hit a little bit close to home. If you're to look at your own group of friends, your crew, your community, the people that you hang out with, is it made up of people who primarily think like you, look like you, have the same struggles that you do, walk in the same economic life as you do? I asked my friend John this week about what the church can do to combat this. John is an Aboriginal bud from Manitoba, where I grew up, and he had two very simple answers. First thing you can do is educate yourself on history and current events. John's sister, her name is Jo, she's put together an incredible collection of resources on educating yourself on Aboriginal history and current events. If you want to check that out, we've posted it online on our website this morning. Incredible list of books, articles, terminology, if you're just don't know what to say, incredible list there. The second thing, make friends with people who are different than you. It's like, this reminds me when I was in kindergarten. The first thing my mom said to me was like, "Hey, Brendan, I'll give you $1 if you make a friend today." And I was like, yes. And so that's why I became extroverted, because my mom bribed me. Parents, take that. That's a freebie. I'm not even a parent. Make friends with people who are different than you. And here's the key part. And be okay with being different. And here's what Joe said about that. This is specifically with Aboriginal people, don't treat Native people like a project, like a mission, like an outreach. And she's like, heck, don't treat anyone like that. Treat everyone like people. Actually learn how to be in a relationship with people, not just people like you. Commit to them in such a way that you won't leave when things get hard or messy. That's what Joe said. So in Christ, there is unity. This leads us to our second point in Philippians, and we're going to skip ahead a little bit to verses 5-7. And it says that in Christ, we use our power. Okay, so read this with me here, 5-7. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Can we agree that if you're equal with God, you have a certain measure of power that, you know, maybe the rest of us don't have, right? And there's two very important things that we see Jesus doing in this passage. The first is that Jesus did not use his power to his own advantage, right? That's the first part there. And the second part is that instead of using his power to his own advantage, he actually empties himself of that power, making himself nothing for our sake. This is the God of the universe. You know, the one who has the power to begin and the end, the one who is before all and is in all. This is the one who creates and sustains life. This is Jesus, and he has the power, and yet for the glory of God, he has emptied himself of that power, making himself nothing so that you and I might have everything. This is the gospel. And this is God, the one who saw the relational discord and distress between us and him and chose, instead of sitting back and doing nothing, to actually empty himself of his power to make that relationship whole again. And this brings us back to the conversation about our power, our use of power. And I'm going to say a somewhat bold statement, and let me unpack it just a little bit. And we can see how in Christ, our use of power is completely different than the world's use of power. That's this. Being born a white person in Canada is being born with an invisible package of unearned assets. We don't like hearing this because we always think that we get what we deserve or we get what we earn. A white person in Canada is being born with an invisible package of unearned assets. As a white person in Canada, and especially here in Kelowna, there are a few places that I can go where I'm the only white guy in the room, right? There are no situations where people are going to watch me more closely because of the color of my skin. And there are likely no landlords who will refuse to give me a call back because of what I look like. Aboriginal people in Canada would be the reverse example of this. You know, Canada is one of the most advanced nations in the world, and yet most Aboriginal reservations actually don't have clean drinking water. Many don't have fire departments. Housing is substandard, and the schools are worse. Like, check out this stat. Children attending schools on reserves receive on average $4,000 less per child in yearly funding as compared to children attending provincial schools. Children attending schools on reserves receive $4,000 less per year per child than children attending provincial schools. Aboriginal children make up about half of the foster care system, despite only being 4% of the population. Compared to non-native Canadians, Aboriginal youth are 7 times more likely to be victims of homicide and 5 times more likely to commit suicide. There's no room in the church for "this is not our problem" language. There's no room in the church for "we care about our own first." There's no room in the church for pointing to the problems as a smug way of justifying our own inaction. You know, imagine if Jesus did this with us. Oh, them? Yeah, they got themselves into that mess. They're not my problem. Jesus emptied himself out for us so that we may empty ourselves out for others. And now, I've said a couple times that racism is not just overt name-calling or actions of prejudice, but it's also our inaction, our passivity, our lack of desire to engage in areas, in systems, in conversations, or even in thoughts of treating people less than. It is misuse or lack of use of power. And so, what does it look like when our use of power leads to relational wholeness? I think there's two things that are not easy, but two things that we can start with. First is using your voice. You know, if you have a voice that is heard by the majority quickly and without reservation, you need to use it for those who have to struggle to have their own voice heard. This means caring and talking about what is happening on the Attawapiskat Reserve. This is a reserve in northern Ontario that's declared a state of emergency because in the past couple months they have had an epidemic of suicide attempts. This means that when you're out with the guys and someone starts joking about the East Indian dude down the street, being silent is actually not enough. You step in, you stop the conversation, owning the awkwardness, because it is awkward. This means being the first person to fight against a classification of an entire people group based on a minority sect. And this means taking the extra minute to explain what you said in patience and love to the person who speaks English as their second language. And the second thing is being uncomfortable so that others are comforted. Being uncomfortable so others are comforted. My friend Storm is very conscious of this when he walks downtown at night and approaches a girl who's by herself, right? Any girl will tense up a little bit when they see a big man walking towards them, but Storm is a big black man, and so he knows that this girl is going to have an added sense of unease and fear because of who he is. And what does Storm do? He will always cross to the other side of the street and walk on the other side of the street. He will always cross. So that girl does not feel fear. And this is one of those weird, unique times in Canada that Storm, as a black man, actually has this power because of an unhelpful stereotype. And instead of like fighting against the stereotype and proving to that girl that he's not going to harm her and just walking forward, right? He will actually just, he recognizes it and not thinking of himself, right? This is an emptying of himself. He moves to the other side of the street. It's incredible. And this idea extends so far past racism. You know, think about it. In any social situation, whether you're at school, you're at a work party, or maybe you're just in the foyer after church, What do you do? Do you look for those who are uncomfortable and make your way over to them, knowing it's going to be awkward, but so that they're comforted? Or do you do the natural thing, honestly, and find your pocket of friends so that it's comfortable and you don't have to get outside of your comfort zone? In Christ, we use our power. This leads us to the last point, and that's in Christ we worship. So we're going to read this last verses in this section together, Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him, that's Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there's a tendency, as we talk about actions that lead to relational wholeness, for it to actually either miss the point or be damaging. You know, religion says that as long as you fit within our mold of worship, as you're welcome here, right? As long as you stand when I need you to stand, sit when I need you to sit, say the things that you need to say, sing along with us, you're welcome in this place. Secularism gives you a list of rules to follow. And these are words that you can say, and these are words that you can't say. You know, the secular person argues, actually, from a legalistic rightness that often leads to political correctness, but does nothing to address the brokenness of our hearts. And this strict adherence to political correctness, you know, has covered up actually a lot of the overt racism in our country. But like a thin veneer, when stress comes, it cracks and our true heart is seen. And the gospel is radically different. We have no right to prejudge others. The only one with this right is the true judge. And all of us, myself included, you, all of us have been found guilty. Yet this same judge chose to empty himself and stand in our place, condemned by our guilt, sentenced to death, and in doing so, declared each one of us guiltless. It is in this gospel that we approach Jesus, and we cannot help but to bow our knees in worship. And it is here, at the foot of the cross, on our knees, surrounded by our brothers and sisters, white, black, Asian, Aboriginal, that we turn to Jesus Christ, the Lord, who has brought us back into right relationship with him and each other. This is unity in Christ. This is our power in Christ. This is our worship in Christ. And this is Christ in us. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being in Christ, if any encouragement from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Gracious God, we thank you so much for sending your Son on our behalf, and Jesus, for you emptying yourself out for us, making yourself nothing so that we might have everything. And Jesus, propel us into action out of that place of right relationship with you to begin to mend our relationships with others. And Jesus, show love to the people in this room who have been hurt by actions or inactions of racism, Jesus. And encourage us who have maybe made those actions, God, just convict us in this moment right now. And God, out of this conviction, don't lead us, let us not be led into shame, God, but bring us into that place where we can say we are no longer slaves to fear, God, but we are children of you. And so, Jesus, we thank you for everything you've done, and we thank you for the unifying work of the cross. And we just commit this next section of talking about this into your hands. And Jesus, let it be fruitful in our hearts. We pray these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Keith.
Brendan, can you grab that stool for me? We want to move into a time here. We're going to take 10 minutes here, and we want to hear a little bit from a few people that have been gracious enough to say they're willing to come and share a little bit with us. So I'm going to invite up Clarissa and Kwame to come to the stage here. We got a couple stools for you, and we're going to receive a few questions. Now, if there are some other questions that you have, you can text them in to me, and I'm going to facilitate and moderate and address some of your questions as well. So Brendan's got some the microphones for you. So let me first introduce you here to Clarissa, and so Clarissa's from the Fraser Valley. She's one of our dear people here at Mission Creek Alliance Church. She was born in Vancouver, raised in Surrey, trained in animation at and worked at Electronic Arts in Burnaby there for a while before getting married to Daniel. Back there, holding Trevor. Way to go. Heading out. Go on. Feel free to leave, Daniel. That's great. We love you. She is currently at home with their baby and being a mom, and so that's great. And here we have Kwame, and I don't know if I say the name exactly right, but I do my best. Yeah, exactly. And I said, just slap me, you know, if I say anything stupid or wrong, but I'll probably be black and blue by the end of it. Kwame is a Kelowna local, but was born in Ghana, was raised in the United States, and he's currently working at an investment firm managing money at Odlum Brown Limited, and he is one of our friends from Trinity Baptist Church just down the street, and so we're delighted that both of you are willing to come and share a little bit. So what we'd like to do is just, can you take a moment here to share with us a little bit just about your own experiences being as a minority within the church and some of the things that you've encountered that we need to hear and would like to understand. Clarissa, why don't you go first? Yeah.
Okay. My experience was roughly 4 years ago. I don't often have too many racial experiences, but we had recently moved to West Kelowna and was church hopping to find a home. And we stopped in at a little church that our neighbor had invited us to. And it was a really nice little church. When we walked in and sat down, we quickly realized that it was a small church and we were the youngest couple there. So we stuck out like a sore thumb to begin with. And afterwards, we were invited to their welcome tea and, you know, a meet and greet. And that's when it kind of went a little awkward. We had lots of people come and welcome us, new faces, and they just had to say hello, which was nice, until one woman very kindly pushed her way through the crowd to get to me. And she said, "I just had to come over and meet the Asian girl." I was not expecting that, but I was the only Asian girl in the church that day. And she started to ask me questions. She asked me where I was from and what my name was, and I started to answer these questions. And she realized that I didn't speak with an accent, and I had told her that I live a very Western life, and she looked at me with disappointment and said, "Oh, that's too bad." Because her son had married a Chinese girl who was from China, who had a very heavy accent. She was really nice, and I just wasn't what she was expecting. So it really threw me off, though, because this was in church, and I've never experienced that before. In a crowd of people that have been so loving and gracious and open and warm, exactly what you would expect from fellow Christians and believers who love on everybody. So that was my awkward experience. And I have a few more, but it's mostly that one that really sticks out to me as kind of like a racist experience, I suppose.
And language matters.
It does. Language matters. It's kind of weird how that's a big thing. But yeah, I don't speak any other language other than English. I did take French in high school, but I've lost most of that now. And it's not Chinese. I grew up speaking Chinese till I was 3 in my house, and my parents had switched me to English to learn English because I was going to be sent to a public school and they didn't speak Chinese. So once they had switched me to learn English, I kind of lost all of my Chinese language speaking skills, and I know a few words like cha su bao, which is barbecue pork bun, and you know, it was nothing that would ever save my life if I went to China to ask where the bathroom is or where housing would be or how much does something cost. So
I think cha su bao would save my life in China. So Kwame, do you have some thoughts to share? Would love to hear from you.
Yeah, sure. So like I said before, or like it was mentioned, I grew up in the States, and so I grew up in the South. Yeah, so that was fun. One of the more interesting things that I kind of experience is always, it's been a lifelong thing, right? So you grow up, my dad, he has his PhD, he's a very well-educated man, but he has an accent, so he's automatically less than. My mother, she decided to go back to school, she got her nursing degree when she was 50, she was top of her class, very well educated, but she has an accent, so she's less than. I have a funny name, so I'm less than, right? So whenever we are in professional settings or we're interacting with people in a professional capacity, there's always that, let's call it implicit tax, right? The foreign tax, which weighs on our credibility and it weighs on our knowledge and it weighs on, you know, just how effective we are as people, right? And it's unfortunate, but it's been, you know, pretty instrumental in developing me and my siblings and my family to always strive to be better, right? Because you just have to, right? So in the church, I haven't really ever experienced that. When we were in the South, it was probably a solid month where we would sit by ourselves and nobody would say anything to us, which was fine. But eventually things kind of melted over and people became more accepting and whatnot. But it's always interesting to observe, right? And a lot of people don't actively think about it, which I think can sometimes be a problem.
That's great. Thanks for sharing. There are a number of questions here related specifically to First Nations, and so I'm going to reserve those. We're going to answer all of the questions you send in, and we've been posting them online, the ones we can't get to. And so...
Yeah, we can probably get a couple people to answer those and actually post those answers from those who would give a better perspective.
Yeah, exactly. So I'm gonna ask a few of the other questions that we have coming in here. So first, what can we do? And by we, I think that it's meant the people of the church. What can we do as the church to combat racism? And so, I don't know, I mean, Brendan mentioned a few particular things, but I would love to hear your thoughts about things just as the people of God. What's important for us to know and to be doing?
I would say probably one of the most important things that people can do to be more aware of racism is just educating yourself. And I think that's, you know, indicative of everything. You know, if there's something that you're struggling with, you go and you educate yourself on that particular subject matter. Now, in the context of racism, it's incredibly difficult because I don't want to say you guys versus us, because that's not what I'm trying to get at. But for most people in Western society, they are viewed to be the perpetrators of said racism. And that's not necessarily the case, right? So it becomes a very difficult conversation to have when you feel as if you are the ones who are being blamed for stuff, right? So when you are thinking about, okay, how do we combat racism? How do we go about having the conversation around racism and facilitating some form of discussion? You can't think about it as we're guilty for X, Y, Z, because then you don't get anywhere, right? It defeats the purpose. It's trying to find out a way that we can interact and harmonize together, as opposed to assigning blame to a particular group of people, right? So educating yourself, just asking questions and being willing to have those more difficult conversations with people who are different from you, I mean, that's huge. That's critical.
I think that getting to know the people around you is definitely key. If you have friends that, you know, you know they have a very different background from you, don't be afraid to ask them. Just say, hey, you know what, I'd love to hear your story, get to know you a little better, but don't approach it as, you know what, you're going to be my little project, like Brennan had mentioned with other experiences, and I'm going to learn everything I can about you, and then turn around and share that with everyone else. It would be easier for you to learn with day-to-day conversations what makes your household unique. What cuisine do you enjoy? I often eat a lot of Chinese food, but I do find, like, when I have conversations with friends over other cuisines, that usually opens up a lot of talk for what's different in our lives. Getting to know each other is definitely on a heart-to-heart level is going to help with being able to relate to everyone. Even if you meet somebody on the street and you're just like, hey, you know what, this is pretty cool, I think we could get to know each other, let's go for coffee, then it's easier, instead of just saying, you know what, you're a token, I want to get to know you and have you in my circle of friends just so I can say I have a Chinese friend. I've often had a lot of people comment in terms of me being Chinese and being a Chinese woman, that I would be a hot commodity if I went to somewhere in the States and everybody would want to be my friend. Well, that doesn't necessarily make me feel good about being a Chinese person, but I can kind of see how people are wanting to get to know me, know more about my culture. It's just how they're approaching it and how they're wording it to me that it doesn't come across as welcoming and as warm as it could be.
I'm mindful of our time, but there is one question that I want to just briefly touch on, because a number of questions have come in about First Nations and Aboriginal people. But are there any other bits and pieces that you were hoping to share? Because I want to make sure that I know you've been thinking a little bit, but rather than a specific question, were there any things that you also wanted to share? I know you've been able to cover a bit of ground.
My biggest thing has always just been, you know, empowerment through knowledge, right? And so, you know, as a church community, you need to feel empowered to lead and have these discussions with your peers if that happens to be something that you want to do. And then the only way to do that is to make yourself more knowledgeable about the things around you, right? So, you know, taking out an individual and, you know, having a discussion around what their culture is like and what they're about and what struggles they've seen and what they've faced, and you know, just being incredibly aware of that sort of stuff, huge, is critical. And so I could repeat that all day, right? Education and knowledge is power, right? So just make sure that is something that if you are willing to make that or willing to take that step, that you incorporate that into your plan.
Okay. Okay, well, I do want to address this one question very quickly, and I'll do it more in more detail online this week. It says, while I recognize injustice done to the Aboriginal population in the past and sympathize with Canadian Aboriginal people, the question then goes on to ask a little bit, why do we need to keep paying for past wrongs? And I hear this often, right? This is an honest question coming from an honest place. How do we accept, include, and maintain all cultures without continuously segregating or having to pay one particular group? There's a lot loaded in this question that I want to address, but I do want to say one quick thing. When it comes to the relationship with First Nations people here in Canada, we need to understand that this is a deep-rooted problem that we have all in some way inherited and we become a part of. The First Nations people flourished before white settlers came to Canada. They flourished. They had all the food they wanted. They had their communities were whole. They lived in peace with one another. I mean, there were warring bits and pieces like all humanity does, but there was a sense in which life flourished for them. But when white settlers came, so did the problems. And now we see First Nations people who are plagued by alcoholism. And largely, some of the issues of alcoholism because they were ripped from their families and they were raised in residential schools. And so sometimes we think, well, isn't this in the past? Isn't it done? The problem is it's not. This is going to be a long journey of reconciliation. And I think it's a journey that those who have the power and privilege need to come and serve patiently, quietly, and in a long-suffering kind of way. And I use that word in the scriptural sense, that God is long-suffering with us, that he is consistently walking with us. And that's what it's going to take in the issue of First Nations relationships and reconciliation. It's not something that money fixes, though that does help. It's not something that just an apology fixes, though that does help. Because some of the issues are so deep-rooted, and they came because of some of the things that happened in our history. We need to own that. We need to be patient with that. We need to walk forward with that. And so I hope that helps. I hope to give maybe a bit more of a detailed explanation, but did want to address that because a number of questions came in for that. Let's give a round to our wonderful panel. Round of applause. We thank you. We bless you. I want to call up the worship team this morning, and we're going to close with one last song. In Christ, as Brendan taught us this morning, we worship. There will be a day when every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It will be this day when people of all different colors and backgrounds and cultures and races come together, unified around the one Jesus, the one Lord, and they'll sing together. We get to be part of that this morning. And I can't think of a better response as we consider what it means to be God's people and take a stand against racism. So let's stand together and worship the one in whom we are united, the one in whom we trust together.